The following message, Letters to the Seven Churches, Part 1, was delivered on Sunday morning, December 11, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Deacon Rob Price.
Well, as most of you know, I teach the Sunday school class for the older teens, and currently we've been going through a series of study through the book of the Revelation. And so far, we've worked our way up through chapter 3. And those first three chapters of the book, they've formed something of a complete unit. So my plan, Lord willing, both this morning and this evening, and again next Lord's Day morning and evening, is to look together at these first three chapters. It's a four-part mini-series, if you like. Well, the main feature of these first three chapters of the Revelation is John's vision of the exalted Christ. And in that vision, Christ dictates to John a letter for each of seven churches, seven letters to seven churches. So if you're taking notes, you can call this series the Letters to the Seven Churches. Now, some of you might not be here for all four of the messages, so I tried to put enough into each one that they can hopefully stand alone. However, if you can be here for all four, I think there's, of course, the greatest potential for God's blessing, if the Lord indeed blesses it. I did have close to 6 hours worth of material that I had to condense down into 3.5 hours for this format, so we'll see how it goes. Well, this morning's message will be part one, and in part one we'll begin first with kind of a brief introduction to the book of the Revelation in general. Then we'll go over some of the historical context in which the book was written, and that will likely take up the first third or so of our time this morning. I realize that's more of a history lesson than an exposition of the word, but bear with me on that. I think knowing some of these things is important to a better understanding of what we find in the letters. And rest assured, we will get to the text itself. The second part of our meditation this morning will be taken up with an examination of John's initial vision of the exalted Christ in chapter 1. So we'll begin now with an introduction to the book as a whole. I think the book of the Revelation is a mystery to many Christians. It's often perceived as this strange, somewhat disjointed jumble of bizarre and obscure images filled with these hidden meanings. And I think because of that that perception, many approach the book kind of like it was some kind of a mystery game where we're going to look at this detail here or that little vision there and try to figure out, what are all the hidden meanings behind it. But I think if you take a step back and you get the big picture and try to view the book as a whole and not get too caught up in all the little details, I think you'll find that the Revelation is not really all that mysterious after all. And that's not to say that the book doesn't have its fair share of difficult passages. It does. But there is a central message that runs throughout the book, and this main message comes through loud and clear. And so I think the place to begin is with that main message that runs throughout the book. And it's immensely helpful to any consideration of any parts of the book if you have that in the back of your mind and understand that main message. In many ways, it's the key to unlocking what otherwise would be a closed book. And this main message, it becomes clear once we understand the purpose and the theme of the Revelation. However, we have a bit of a chicken and egg scenario here, because you'll never really understand the purpose and the theme until you read the whole book. We're not going to do that this morning, of course. You'll have to take my word for it when I tell you what the purpose and the theme are, and I'll leave it up to you to be like the Bereans, go home this afternoon, read all 22 chapters, and see if I'm right or not. But first, that main purpose of the book, I believe, is to comfort the church. The purpose is to comfort the church. The church must exist in a world that's at enmity with God. But what is revealed in this book is designed to bring comfort to the church in the midst of her struggles, to help her in her ongoing warfare against her enemies during this present evil age. And therefore, the main theme of the book is the certain victory of Christ. Christ the Lamb and all those that follow him will certainly be victorious over the dragon Satan and all those that follow him. And this theme, I think, is seen, for example, you don't have to turn there, but Revelation 17:14, we read that the enemies of Christ shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the main purpose of the revelation is to comfort the church in the midst of her trials. And the main theme of the revelation is the certain victory of Christ over all his enemies. And there is a verse that combines, I think, both of these things very nicely, both of these ideas, and sums up the overall message of the revelation. But the funny thing is, it's not in the book of the Revelation. It's actually in the Gospel of John. John 16:33, our Lord said to the disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Comfort. Comfort for the church in the midst of her tribulations, because Christ is the victor. He has overcome the world. And coming from the lips of our Savior himself, it's a message of comfort to the church in any age. Well, let's look next at the historical background of the book. We need to always keep in mind that the writer, his message was primarily to comfort, encourage, and edify the Christians of his own time that he wrote to. So the more we know and understand about the conditions at that time, the more we will be able to better understand the message of the book. So, for example, we need to know about the author himself. Who was he? You know, what was his background? What was his relationship with those that he wrote to? We must also need to know the approximate date. When was it that he wrote these things? It's really helpful to know that date, because it gives us an idea of the current conditions at that time, the current moral, religious, social, and political conditions. And we need to know who the book was originally written to. So what was their situation? What were they experiencing? It will help us if we can try to get into their minds a bit and know a little bit about them and what they, who they were and what they needed. So we need to know the author, the date, and the original recipient. So let's begin with the author. Who was the author of the revelation? Well, he tells us in the very first verse. If you've turned there to Revelation chapter 1, look at the first verse. Go ahead and turn there. Verse 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. So the author tells us that his name is John, both here in the very first verse and in four other places in the book. But the question is, which John? You know, was it John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, or was it some other John? Well, we can't know. I don't believe we can know with 100% certainty, because it doesn't say so in the inspired text itself. But I think we can know with about 99% certainty that it was indeed written by John the Apostle. Traditionally, the book has always been understood to be the work of John the Apostle. And though there are some scholars, especially in more recent times, who have questioned that tradition, I'm persuaded that John, the son of Zebedee, was indeed the author. And without getting into all the details of the various arguments of that debate, let me just touch on a few things in support of the traditional understanding. First, consider that the very fact that the author simply calls himself John indicates that he must have been very well known to the churches, throughout the churches in Asia that he's writing to. And what other John would have been so well known to the churches? I'm sure there were many Johns. It's a very popular name. I'm sure there were many Johns in the churches or known to the churches. But there was only one John who didn't need to add the apostle. And they knew who he was. Second, we should consider some of the striking similarities that we find between the revelation and the other books attributed to John the Apostle. There are certain words and phrases that are completely unique to John's writings and are not found anywhere else in the Bible. For example, Jesus is called the Word, the Logos. In the Gospel of John, and in 1 John, and in the Revelation, but nowhere else in the Bible. Jesus is also called the Lamb. 29 times in the Revelation, he's called the Lamb, and twice in the Gospel of John, but nowhere else in the Bible. And only in Revelation 1:7 and in John 19:37 is the Greek word ekenteo found, which means pierced. If you remember the Lord on the cross, they pierced his side in both places and nowhere else in the Bible. And we should also, third, consider that the early church fathers almost universally attribute the revelation to the Gospel of John. Polycarp and Papias, both direct disciples of John himself, they attribute the revelation to him. Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, also says that John was the author. And you can add to that Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Origen, and Eusebius. So I think in the final analysis, given the evidence, and this was just a small sampling, but given the evidence within the book itself, evidence from historical records, evidence from the tradition of the church, we can say with confidence that the author was indeed the Apostle John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John. However, I also think that in the end of the day, even if we didn't know for sure who wrote the book, it wouldn't detract from the message itself. It wouldn't diminish that. Just like we don't know with a 100% certainty that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, it still doesn't take away. For we know that in both the case of the Revelation and in the case of Hebrews, that the ultimate author is God himself. And if you look at Revelation 1:1 again, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his servants." God gave this revelation to his son, that his son might give it to his servants. This is God's inspired word, and therefore we accept it, we believe it, and we walk in the light of it. So having answered the question of who wrote the revelation, we next need to know when he wrote it. Now, all Bible scholars agree that the revelation was written sometime toward the end of the first century during a period of severe persecution. However, there is some disagreement to the exact date. Most scholars fall into one of two camps. The majority of competent scholars and theologians say that we should date the revelation to the year 96 AD, or perhaps 95, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. But some say we should date the revelation to the year 69, or a bit earlier, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. So which is it, AD 96 under Domitian or AD 69 under Nero? Well, just as it really wasn't worth our time to get too deeply into all of the arguments over the author, it's not really worth our time to delve too deeply into the date debate either. But I will touch on a few things. I'm convinced that the later date of AD 96 is correct under Domitian for several reasons. First, the revelation clearly indicates that Christians were being persecuted because they refused to worship the emperor. But there was no such demand under Nero. Nero persecuted Christians, but in order to blame them for the burning of the city of Rome. He didn't persecute them because they refused to worship him as a god. And Nero's persecutions of Christians were pretty much confined to the city of Rome itself. They didn't reach out to the provinces where this letter is written to. So his persecutions didn't have that much effect upon them. And then second, as it was with John's authorship, the majority of the early church writers, they clearly date the writing of the revelation very specifically to the end of Domitian's reign. And these writers include, again, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Origen, Tertullian, Victorius, Hippolytus, Hegesippus, and Jerome. There's also a number of other considerations that, taken together, pretty much rule out the possibility of dating the revelation before AD 70, but make total sense if we date it to AD 96. History records that John didn't move to Ephesus until about 67 AD, so it isn't likely that he would have had been able to establish his ministry in that area for a long enough time by AD 69 to have been so well known to the churches in Asia. And the seven churches themselves were not even founded until 55 to 58 AD, and they show no sign of spiritual decay from that time up through the 60s when Paul was visiting them. And yet, from what we read in the letters, they were in great spiritual decline. And also, John calls Sunday, as we'll see in a bit later, the Lord's Day in verse 10. And that term wasn't used until very late in the first century. Before that, Sunday was just called the first day of the week. You probably read that in many of the epistles. They say the first day of the week. And one final piece of evidence in support of the later date is that the terrible persecution of Christians fits Domitian's reign alone. Most of the emperors, the Roman emperors, persecuted Christians somewhat, to varying degrees. But Domitian is the emperor who has gone down in history as the one who bathed the whole empire in the blood of the Christians. So given that evidence, and again, this is just a quick sampling, I think it's safe to conclude that the Revelation was indeed written in the year 96, right at the end of Domitian's reign. So just briefly there, we looked at the author, we looked at when it was written, and perhaps more importantly, next we'll look at who the book was written to. John addresses the Revelation to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, and that's modern-day Turkey, if you were looking it up on a map. So there was Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. However, that doesn't mean, I don't believe that we should understand that the book was only for those seven churches. There were plenty of other churches in Asia Minor at that time. These seven were selected because I think they were representative of all the churches that were there. The condition of those Christians in these churches, though, was very critical. Christianity had remained for several decades pretty much unnoticed by the Roman government. It had initially regarded Christianity as just a new flavor of the Jewish religion. But it became clear after a time that Christianity was not just a new patch on the old garment of Judaism. And Christians at that time quickly found themselves in great difficulty with not only the Roman government, but also the Roman citizens. And there are several reasons for this severe antagonism directed against the Christians. First, Christianity was an illegal religion. The Roman government, they tolerated the religions of those conquered provinces, and they gave to the conquered people the right to place an image of their deity in the hall of the gods if they so desired. As long as that religion didn't try to proselytize others, it was legal. But the Christian religion could not abide, of course, by those terms. One of the central purposes of Christianity is making other Christians, making disciples of all nations. So for that reason, it was outlawed. So it was a legal religion. Second, Christianity was a universal religion. With the Romans, the state was the main thing. With the Christians, the kingdom of God throughout the whole earth was the main thing. Christians had no sympathy with the idea that religion should be used just to support and promote the state. Christians taught that their God superseded the power and authority of the state, and that he was to have universal dominion over all. And third, Christianity was an exclusive religion. Christians believed and believe in only one true God. All other gods are false, and they didn't just add their God to the existing pantheon. So their refusal to go to the idol temples and their refusal to have idols in their homes caused them to be looked upon as enemies to the gods of the Romans. And then fourth, Christianity was a pure religion. Godly Christians refused to mingle freely with the society around them. It was necessary for them to separate themselves from the pagan world, not only because of the idolatrous practices in which the Romans engaged, but also because of the corrupt and impure entertainment and social life and customs. So Christianity was illegal, universal, exclusive, and pure. And because of these things, Christians were accused of all manner of evils. For example, because of their attitude toward the Roman gods, the Christians were often blamed for anything that went wrong in the empire. If there was no rain, the Christians were blamed for having offended those gods that controlled the weather. If there was a flood, they were blamed for having offended the gods that controlled the rivers. You know, famine, an earthquake, military losses, all were blamed on the Christians. But then again, as already noted, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, the greatest persecution fell upon Christians because of their refusal to worship the emperor. Kyrios Caesar, Caesar is Lord, was the cry of the Roman Empire. It was the greeting amongst Roman citizens when they met each other on the street. But Christians could not and would not confess Kyrios Caesar. Instead, they proclaimed Jesus Christos Kyrios, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they paid for that privilege with their blood. Well, the verdict of the imperial government was that this seditious, this religious group must be destroyed in order to safeguard the permanence and integrity of the empire. Therefore, Domitian did everything in his power to stamp out this stubborn and traitorous religion. So how do you think the believers reacted to all this? What was their reaction to what was happening to them? Surely they were greatly tempted to despair and to lose hope. The policy of the Roman government to exterminate Christianity and that general hatred of society was certainly more than enough to bring despair to the hearts of these baffled churches. But sadly, that was not all. While one danger threatened the churches from without, another danger wrought havoc within the churches in the form of destructive heresies. We'll see some of those once we get to the letters themselves. So if you want to really understand and appreciate what we read in the letters to these seven churches, you must keep all these things in mind. That's why I thought I would take the time to go through that. When people were being killed and exiled and robbed of all their property for refusal to renounce their religion, and when these destructive heresies were also corrupting the churches from within, there must have been great temptation to despair and lose hope. Well, Revelation is God's answer to this great need of the churches, to these beaten and weary believers. It's to them that the transcendent Christ appears. He appears and he pulls back the veil to show them that God is still on the throne and everything is not as it seems to be. Well, now, as promised, we come to the text itself. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to the first chapter of the Revelation. This first chapter can be divided into three sections. First, there's a prologue in verses 1 through 3. Prologue. Then we have a greeting and some words of praise in verses 4 through 8. And then John's first vision, what we will call the vision of the Son of Man in verses 9 through 20. So let's begin with that prologue. Read with me Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The first three words in the book, in the original Greek, are Apokalypsis Jesus Christos. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That Greek word apokalypsis is the word from when we get our English word apocalypse. In English, the word apocalypse has come to mean a disaster or a catastrophe or total destruction or the end of the world, likely from its associated with this book, which indeed is describes many disasters and catastrophes in the end of the world. But that's not the meaning of the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis means to lay bare, to unveil, to uncover, to reveal. And so it is the revelation. And that name tells us that this book is not intended to be a mystery. It's intended to be a revealing, an unveiling. It may be a mystery to those outside the church, but as Christians, we should be able to understand its message. The whole purpose of the book is to then reveal things to us, not conceal things from us. So what's the book a revelation of, is the question. Well, when it says that this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, I think the sense is not so much that it is revealing things about Christ, though it does indeed do that, definitely does that, but that it is a revelation from Christ. God has given this revelation to his Son, and the Son has given this revelation to his church. And note that these are things which must shortly take place. The revelation is not just about what will happen centuries or even millennia after it was written. And it's not even primarily about the end of the world, though it does say a lot about that. The revelation is primarily about here and now, things which must shortly take place. Well, this prologue, it ends with a beatitude. It's the first of seven beatitudes in the Revelation. And right off the bat, we're told just how important this book is. Verse 3, "Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is near." Well, after the initial prologue or introduction comes a greeting in verses 4 through 8. And greetings like these are typical in the New Testament letters. So notice what John says in verses 4 through 8. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and him, or of him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." As noted already, John addresses this book to the seven churches. And note that he says, "Grace to you and peace." And this is noteworthy because we often think of the Revelation, I think, as a book filled with scary images of wrath and judgment quite often. But as we already pointed out, though much of the Revelation does indeed serve as a warning to the wicked, the main purpose, again, of the book is to comfort the church in the midst of her trials. And to that end, it is a book of grace and peace. And where does this grace and peace come from? John says, "From him who is and who was and who is to come." That designation seems equivalent to God's revealing himself as the great I Am. He is the self-existent one who simply is. And I believe this is a reference to God the Father. And then John adds, "and from the seven spirits who are before his throne," a clear reference to God the Spirit. And John goes on, "and from Jesus Christ," God the Son. This is a Trinitarian greeting, very common in the epistles. And let me say here, for those who may be wondering, that the reference there to there being seven spirits of God comes from something that John sees later in a later vision. And that's symbolic. We're not meant to think that there are somehow nine persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and seven spirits. That number seven, it figures prominently in the book of the Revelation, and it's symbolic of completion, fulfillment, perfection. So referring to the Holy Spirit this way, it speaks to his omnipresence, the perfection and the fullness of his actions, the manifold nature of his work and ministry. But look next at how John goes on to further describe Christ in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Notice that in this threefold designation, we have description of our Lord in his three offices: prophet, priest, and King. As the faithful witness, he is our great prophet. He is the true witness, the true prophet, over against all the false witnesses and false prophets of this world. And as the firstborn from the dead, he is our great high priest. He is the one who has made the atoning sacrifice on our behalf, the one who died himself for us and came back from the dead for us. And as the ruler over the kings of the earth, he is our king. Notice that in calling him the ruler over the kings of the earth, John points to the fact that Christ is Lord and not Domitian. And clearly, as John considers these things, he's moved to praise and worship his Lord. He has this doxology. Look again in the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think any of us who have come to know anything of the Savior can add our hearty and heartfelt amen to what John writes here. Well, in the next verse, John turns from words of praise and adoration to words of warning. He says, I said the message of the book is one of comfort, but I also said much of the book does serve as a warning to the wicked, and this is one of those places. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. John says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Lord coming with the clouds. And why will they mourn? Because he's coming in judgment. And John says, behold, he wants to arrest our attention. He wants us to stop and focus on this. There's a lot of varied and different interpretations and understandings surrounding the Bible's doctrine of last things, what's going to happen. But one thing is abundantly clear. He is coming, and he's coming to judge. Well, John, he then completes his greeting to the churches in verse 8. He writes, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a quote. John says that the Lord, or some Greek manuscripts say the Lord God, says this. Commentators disagree as to who John is quoting here for some reason. Some say that John is quoting the words of the Father. Others say that John is quoting the Son. Well, I agree with the latter group. And here's why. First, the Son is clearly the central figure, the central person in this first chapter. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, which we'll get to in just a bit, Christ again says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And in verse 17, the same thing. He says, I am the first and the last. And just as it begins, the revelation begins with this, it ends with it as well. If you go ahead and flip forward to Revelation 22 at the end of the book. Revelation 22 in verses 12 through 13. The Lord speaks again. Says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's no clearer reference to the divinity of Christ anywhere in the Bible. When I first began to consider the possibility of adapting the Sunday school material to this format, I thought it might be best to skip over the first eight verses there, that it might be better to just jump right in to the letters and get to the stuff there. But I think we would have missed out on something if we had done that. Consider what we have in these first eight verses. In verse 1, we see that Jesus Christ is the source of revelation. In verse 2, we see that he is also the channel of that revelation through his servants. In verse 3, his blessing through his revealed word is promised. In verses 5 and 6, Christ is revealed as our great prophet, priest, and king, and the source of all saving grace, who washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests unto God. And because of these things, he's earned the right to gather to himself all glory and dominion forever and ever. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see that he has promised to come again in great power to judge the world. And every eye shall see him as he truly is. He is the Almighty and Eternal One from eternity past to eternity future. So consider in just 8 short verses, we have one of the most magnificent expressions in all the Bible of the person and the work of Christ. It's all packed in right there. Well, having worked our way through the prologue and the greeting, let's move on now to John's account of his vision of the Son of Man in verses 9 through 20. So read along with me. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. Well, John was exiled by Domitian to the island of Patmos. Patmos is a small island. It's only about 13 square miles. It's located off the coast of what was then Asia Minor, a modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And exile was a common form of punishment under Domitian. Well, notice first of all that John, or rather the Holy Spirit, speaking through John, he makes a point of telling us that this revelation was delivered on the Lord's Day. John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. At the very beginning of time, when God created the weekly Sabbath for man, we're told that he blessed it. He sanctified it. He set it apart as the highest and best of days. The day above all others where we should expect his special blessing and should expect the deepest fellowship and communion with him. And under the new covenant, that day is now the Lord's Day. God the Father rested from his work of creation on the 7th day and set it apart. God the Son rested from his work of redemption on the 1st day and set it apart, and thus transferred the blessings of the Sabbath to its new day. And since the resurrection of Christ on the 1st day of the week, this has been the day that our Lord has chosen above all others to visit his people. It was on the 1st day, of course, the first resurrection day, that Jesus met his disciples in the upper room. And it was exactly 1 week later, again on the 1st day of the week, that he met them a 2nd time in the upper room. Then it was again on the 1st day of the week when the Lord came to be with his disciples in power through the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then the Lord's people have continued to gather together to meet with him week by week on that day. And now, once again, the Lord has come to meet his people and show them that he is indeed always with them as he promised. This is the Lord's final word to his people. With this revelation, the Bible is now complete. So, of course, he picks the day of his special blessing to deliver a message of special blessing to his beloved people. And this is something that we should never forget. I think it's so easy for us to forget that. The Lord's Day isn't just a day when we happen to go to church. The Lord's Day is the day that the Lord will meet with us and bless us, unlike any other day, the other 6 days of the week. So we need to be sure that we're not wasting this precious opportunity. Don't treat this day like it was just another day, or you will forfeit that blessing that only comes on this day. The Lord warns us not to use the hours of this day for our own business or even for our own pleasures and recreations. And he doesn't do this because he wants to ruin our fun. It's because he wants us to know that blessing of fellowship with him. And while we're on this topic, let me remind you that treating the Lord's Day like it was just another ordinary day can easily begin on the night before the Lord's Day. And I say that, imagine if you were a runner and tomorrow was the big race. Would you treat tonight like any other night? Of course not. I think in some ways that it is a device of Satan in our culture that Saturday has come to be known as the big play day. That's the day that we goof off and have fun. Because what can so often happen is that we get so busy playing on Saturday night that we end up staying up way too late. And because we stayed up so late Saturday night, we come to the Lord's Day too tired out to pay attention to the ministry of the Word. Now, I realize that what's considered too late, varies for people. It's much earlier for me than for some other people. But we know ourselves well enough to know how much sleep we really need, I think. Can you imagine being invited to a meeting with the president? Say you were going to meet with him on Friday. And Thursday night, staying up so late that you come to him on Friday and you're falling asleep while he's talking to you? We wouldn't treat a meeting with the president like that. Why do we treat our weekly meeting with the Lord of glory that way? Now, and I'm not saying that we can never be tired on a Sunday. Sometimes, clearly, we have a really busy week. It's really difficult, and we're simply going to be tired no matter what. But the concern is when we too easily seem to forget that Sunday is special and casually and carelessly abuse that great privilege that we have, that to properly preparing for the day. Well, that's enough on that point. Let's move on to the vision itself. John describes the vision in verses 12 through 16. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." This revelation was given to John in a series of visions. And in these visions, John describes many different and varied images. And we need to keep in mind that what John sees and describes is not literal, but for the most part, it's symbolic. So we need to be careful about getting too caught up in the details. We need to approach the visions of the revelation kind of like we would approach a parable in a similar way. And we've talked about that. I know I've talked about that several times. Visions like parables usually have one central theme or message. And the details are there to support that central theme, but every little detail doesn't necessarily have its own deeper spiritual meaning. So interpreting the visions of the revelation, usually the best place to begin is to see if we can discover the central theme or message. And then we will be able to better understand how the details fit in and support that central message. Well, this first vision is actually the easiest one. It's the easiest to interpret because the Lord himself tells us what it means in verse 20. And it's kind of like, I think, like when you have a math assignment and the first one's done for you at the top of the page so that you know how to figure out the rest of them. So in verse 20, the Lord says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The Lord says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, when he says that the stars are the angels of the seven churches, there's some disagreement between competent Bible scholars as to what is meant there by angels. Some say that actual angels are meant, those spiritual beings sent by God to minister to his people. Angels are mentioned numerous times in the Revelation, and everywhere else, actual angels are meant. However, when the Lord comes to dictate to John what he is to write to each of the seven churches, he tells John to write to the angel of each church. But what the Lord says in these letters is not for angelic beings. It's for the comfort of his people. And how can you write a letter to an immaterial spiritual being anyway? I think it's more likely, and a lot of commentators say this, that the word angel here is used to refer to the pastors of each church. The Greek word angelos, translated angel, simply means messenger or one who is sent, and doesn't always refer exclusively to angelic beings. That makes more sense to me, and it seems to make more sense given the central theme and meaning of this first vision, and even the main message of the book as a whole. So what is that central theme of this vision? I think the main point of this vision is to show that the Lord is with his people. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, in the midst of his churches, and he upholds his ministers in his right hand, the seven stars. It's no comfort to, if you think about it, it's no comfort to the Lord's persecuted and suffering people to know that he holds invincible angels in his right hand. But what a comfort to know that despite all their outward circumstances, the things we discussed earlier, all those trials and sufferings, the Lord himself holds those that belong to him in his almighty hand. And as we shall see, as we work our way through the letters, the churches he has John write to, these churches, are in various circumstances. Some are flourishing, some are severely persecuted, and some are almost dead. But Christ is still with them all. He's in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's still with them. And though he will have stern rebukes and warnings, stern rebukes and warnings for them, while there is still yet some life to be found, Christ is still with them. He has not forgotten his parting promise. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." But I think this vision is not only meant to comfort the Lord's people. I think there's another purpose as well, or at least something that we can bring out from it. When we consider how John responded to what he saw, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I think one of the things this vision should teach us is to have a proper reverence for our Lord. In his humiliation, our Savior walked among men as the Lamb. The Lamb. And he took upon himself the weakness of humanity that he might be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And our gracious Lord is indeed very tender towards us, having been in all points tempted like as we are. However, we need to be very careful. Careful to avoid that the far too casual and at times almost flippant familiarity that so many in our day have toward the Lord of glory. Jesus is the friend of sinners, but he is not our buddy or our BFF. And I hope we can see the difference there. Many Christians seem to act as if when they get to heaven, they're just going to waltz up to the throne and say, "Hey, high five, buddy. Thanks for dying for me. Dude." But consider John's response when he saw him. And remember who John was. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, who leaned upon the Savior's breast at the Last Supper. If anyone was could be considered the closest of friends to Christ, it would be John. But John falls down before the awesome majesty and glory of the Lord as if he had been struck dead. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here I think he clearly reveals himself as the great and terrible, all-seeing judge and Lord of his church. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the Almighty. We must always remember who he is and who we are. We are guilty, hell-deserving sinners, saved only by his amazing grace and mercy. And therefore, we must reverence the Son. And it may seem a bit abrupt, but we're going to stop there. Tonight, we'll return to the Revelation for those that can come back, and we'll look at the first three letters to the first church, to the first three churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and Pergamos. This material, as I said, was a bit difficult to adapt to this forum, so it may seem a bit abrupt to just stop all of a sudden. But I hope the Lord will bless what we've considered today. Let's go ahead and ask for his blessing in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word, for your revelation, for this specific revelation that you have given through the Son to your servants. And Lord, do give us ears to hear and to receive. Lord, there's much in these verses that we passed over and did not consider. The things that we did touch on, may it be to our profit. May you bless those things that are good and right in your sight and according to your mind and according to your will. And Lord, do help us to be obedient to you in all things. Wherever you speak to our hearts through your word and our consciences are convicted, help us to heed that and to be able to make any changes that are necessary and good and right in your sight. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to meet on your day, and we thank you for the blessing, the special privilege that your day is to your people, that you have put your special blessing upon it. You have set it apart in a way above and beyond all the other days, that on this day we might meet with you and we might have a greater confidence of you meeting with us when we go to you in prayer, when we hear your word, when we sing to you. And Lord, do meet with us throughout this day. And for those that can, please gather us back together again here tonight. And may it be all to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.